In your worksheet, in your bulletin rather, there is a worksheet that you might like to use to follow along with our study today as we are coming very, very close to the end of this series in 2 Timothy. Your Bible, I encourage you to open it up to 2 Peter. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 3. And our focus this morning is going to begin in verse 14. Some of you have heard of a outdoor kind of obstacle gymnastics that's growing in popularity. It's called parkour. Any of you have heard this before? No? I'm not going to demonstrate it for you because I'll fall flat on my face. It's a discipline that teaches you to take the shortest route through jumps, flips, rolls, leverage. It's pretty amazing. I'll try to illustrate for you without enacting it. But let's say that you're here on the platform and you want to get around that piano and there's a crowd. Well, instead of just, you know, going the normal way, you might use leverage and kind of go up that wall, around the other wall, and down the other side. It's pretty fascinating to watch, jumping off of tall buildings and taking rolls to break your fall, and pretty neat stuff. I'm not recommending you try this at home, just advising you that this is something that takes place. It gets you from points A to E while skipping B, C, and D. There are times when we all wish we could skip through a bunch of steps and get where we want to more quickly. But there are some things where skipping steps, you can't do that without getting yourself into a world of hurt. And that's especially true when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Some people come to the Bible with a viewpoint that they want to try to prove from the Scripture, and they'll do just about anything to get from point A to point E. The problem is that the steps that they are taking out are things that the Bible itself requires. The only way sometimes to get to the conclusion that someone has is to do a kind of, well, mental gymnastics, to twist and contort themselves, or to twist the Bible to get to some conclusion that they want. That's exactly the kind of thing that the false teachers in the churches to whom Peter is writing had been doing. We're going to learn today that they had been taking the words of Scripture, even the words of the Apostle Paul, and twisting and contorting them, doing, if you will, mental gymnastics to come to conclusions that were actually very unbiblical. They were teaching, for instance, that there was no second coming, there was no final judgment, and there was no accountability. And it might be that they were taking teachings from Paul about how we are free in Christ and forgiven, and from that contorting the conclusion that there's no such thing as final judgment. And this led people into carnal lifestyles with this thin skin of spirituality. In this third chapter of the book, Peter is reminding believers to stay focused on what they know to be true, what has been assured them in the Word of God. And verses 14 through 18 are what we could call final thoughts for the final days. Let's read verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Knowing how God has ordained the end leads us to holy living, rooted in the Scriptures and growing in Christ. That's the message of these last five verses. Knowing how God has ordained the end of all things ought to lead us to holy living that's rooted in the Scriptures and growing in Christ.
These five verses break up into three parts. We'll see today how we need to be holy and keep hanging on, how we need to be wise and keep reading Scripture, and lastly, how we need to be careful and keep growing in Christ. The first of those three I mentioned is found in verses 14 and 15, where we're told to be holy and keep hanging on. There's a call to holy living in verse 14, which reads again, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." Notice the call to holy living here in verse 14. Our motivation is that we're looking forward to the new beginning. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," the new heavens and the new earth, which were talked about in the verses right before it. I love how Peter calls them beloved because, you know, if you had just parachuted into the book of 2 Peter and only read 2 chapter 2, it's full of indictment and judgment and criticism of these false prophets. But that's not the way he views the believers. They're dear ones to him. Yes, harsh things sometimes have to be said in Christian teaching, but that's not the way we approach the flock. Beloved, you're looking for these things. You're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. It's not that we're looking for death and destruction, which come right before the new things. But our end game is to see the glory of God perfectly on display in the eternal state, in a world in which there dwells only righteousness. This new beginning that the Lord has promised to fulfill, to bring about, is actually something that the Lord has already begun. You and I are already part of the new creation. There is within you a new mind, a new heart, a new ability to know the Lord and love him. That's part of the new thing that God will bring to its completion in the end. And because we have this newness within us and this promise of the new beginning yet to come, that gives us a kind of expectancy. And a life of expectancy about what God is going to do has some expectations for us in the here and now. Think about the way that a couple is getting ready for marriage, how that changes everything. As the wedding day gets closer, their whole life turns upside down. All the planning, all the preparation, all the spending, I know, but they're preparing for a whole new life together. You know, we are God's people preparing for a whole new life with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that ought to turn up our lives upside down and inside out. It makes us different. We have a new path, a new direction, a new goal. The exhortation that he gives in the middle of verse 14 is about being diligent, having a diligent pursuit of a holy testimony. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be diligent. This is a little word that Peter has used a number of times. It's related to our word speedy. Be speedy. Be quick. Make haste. He said at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 5, you might want to flip back to that with me briefly. Verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control." Make haste, be quick to add these virtues to your life. The Christian life is something that requires diligence. Now there's a sense in which our growth in Christ also requires a kind of rest, a kind of confidence in the Lord to do his work. And conversion, of course, is something that the Lord does to us. We can't save ourselves. But ongoing growth in the Lord does not just happen. Our Christian development is not something that's on autopilot. Christ calls you and me to grow as disciples. And growth is something that requires feeding and discipline and exercise. And if you don't grow as a disciple, the Lord has means to encourage you along. He sometimes disciplines us through circumstances, certainly through conviction, to draw us closer to himself. And if you won't follow in the Lord's steps, the world will be very, very happy to try to re-apprentice you into the things of this world. Be diligent, the phrase continues, to be found in him. To be found in him. When we studied verse 10 together, I proposed to you a different reading than what our New American Standard has. At the end of verse 10, we're told, well, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be, and I suggested to you the better reading is, will be found. Some of your versions have that. The earth and its works will be found. That is, everything that's wrong in this world will be found out. There's no hiding it. There's no getting away from it. And here the idea of being found is brought up again. This time it's to be found in him. There's a day in which heaven is going to make its findings known about everything, and it'll make known its findings about us. We will give an account for our Christian life of service, and we can't hide anything from him. So we need to live all of life with the knowledge of his presence, that whether we are aware of it or not, God is here and God sees. We want to be found in him. It could mean be found in relationship with him. That might mean be certain of your relationship with the Lord. It could mean be found in his presence, that, you know, be certain that you're going to be with the Lord forever. It could have even be translated this way, that we be found by him. I think that's the idea, that we're found by him, that Christ is going to look upon our life of service to him. Paul speaks about how we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an accounting, not for our sins, which he's already accounted for, but give an account for our life of Christian service. We need to be found in him, by him, in peace. This, I think, in this verse is speaking about not our reconciliation with the Lord, but the peace of mind, that knowing that we are right with him and right relationship with him. Be found by him in peace. And there's two more big words left, spotless and blameless. Two words which in the Greek text actually rhyme with each other. The word for spotless, without spill, aspiloi, unspilled, uncorrupted, clean, pure. And blameless is a word for being without reproach. These are not words that require sinless perfection. We're talking about the testimony of one's life. These are the same words that are, similar words are used to describe what an elder needs to be, an overseer needs to be blameless. It doesn't mean they need to be sinless. It means that there is a testimony of their life. There's nothing you can grab onto to pull them down and to call into great question their testimony before the Lord. These kind of words are even used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the kind of sacrifices that you need to bring to the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, there's one sense in which we are in Christ already spotless and blameless. We are perfect in him. When the Lord looks upon us as judge, he sees no sin because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But there are other passages like this one which focus more upon our conduct as Christians, that our conduct as believers ought to be in line with the reality of what Christ has done in our justification. Peter says about the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 13, talking about their conduct. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. What Peter is calling the Christians to do is be exactly the opposite of these false teachers. In your conduct, in the way you carry your life, may you be spotless and blameless, not like these guys who are using religion as an excuse to fulfill every kind of sensual activity. They had no moral imperative in their teachings. Their teachings were about spiritual things, sort of, but they didn't lead people to change lives. They had no moral imperative in their teachings, and therefore they had no moral inhibitions in the way they lived. If your understanding of the Bible doesn't lead you to holiness, there's a big hole in your understanding. Your understanding needs to lead to holiness, otherwise something is terribly missing. So there's a call to holy living in verse 14. And the beginning of verse 15, there's a call to continued patience. A call to continued patience. Verse 15 begins, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." This word, regard, is the same word translated as count back in verse 9. Remember back in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. It's the same word. Some people regard the Lord's actions of not coming now as that he's lax and slow and he's not really quick about this. He's not concerned about this. In fact, he's not going to do it at all. He's not going to come. Well, same word used here. Here's how you're to think about the Lord's not coming right away, this patience of the Lord. It's not about him being lax and indifferent. That's the false teacher's wrong conclusion. Here's the way you're supposed to think about it. Count it this way. The Lord is being patient so that salvation can be manifested. The seeming delay in the Lord's return is primarily about his patience so that more people can come into salvation. The Lord has a saving purpose for not coming back all of a sudden, not coming back so quickly in the first century. There's time for people to repent and believe. There's even time for these false teachers and false believers to repent and believe and receive Christ. And I think there's also implied here a little incentive about what we ought to be about in this time. We don't know how much time we have. To be about the Lord's work. Our waiting on the Lord doesn't mean we wait around. We wait on the Lord, but we work while we wait. We labor for the Lord. We go out for the gospel. We develop disciples for Jesus Christ. The Lord is waiting to come, largely so that more people can come unto salvation. And we need to be about the Father's work and join in this mission work that he has established. Be holy and keep hanging on. The Lord is waiting, you keep waiting, and you keep working as you wait for him. Now in the middle of verse 15, Peter sort of changes gears. He's still in the same sentence, but he goes on to another topic, the topic of Scripture. And he counsels us in the end of verse 15 and verse 16 to be wise and keep reading Scripture. The end of verse 15 is an affirmation of Paul's letters. Look how verse 15 ends. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." This is a fascinating reference within the New Testament to another New Testament writer. It only happens one other time that the New Testament quotes the New Testament and calls it Scripture. Paul does this in 1 Timothy. It says, "As the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox." So he's taking a law, you know, that when the from the Old Testament says when the ox is threshing grain, let it eat some food, you know, don't muzzle it up and keep it from be cruel to it that way. Paul's application is you ought to pay your preacher, you know, you ought to pay the minister, let him gain some benefit off of his ministry. And then after quoting that Old Testament law, he quotes Jesus and says the labor is worthy of his hire and calls it Scripture. It's probable that he's quoting Luke. Luke was an associate of Paul's. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke when Paul was still traveling about. That spot and this spot are the only two spots where the New Testament refers to itself as Scripture. And before we go into all the ins and outs of this phrase, I want you to note a few things. This phrase teaches us that Peter and Paul were on the same team. It tells us that Peter is familiar with some or maybe all of Paul's writings. It shows us that Peter's readers had at least one of Paul's letters in their possession. And later, Peter says that Paul's letters are Scripture. And we also learn from this paragraph that the false teachers were misusing Paul's writings for their false teachings. Now, there's some things we don't know. We're not 100% sure who Peter is writing to in this letter. The working assumption is it's the same people he wrote 1 Peter to. 1 Peter tells us that he wrote it to the people of the Asian Peninsula, today modern-day Turkey.
There's like five or six provinces, and Peter lists all of them out. When he writes 2 Peter, he doesn't tell us who it is. I mean, the people who got it, they knew who they were and where they were. We assume it's the same people. He says, I wrote to you before, and we assume he means 1 Peter. It's possible that Peter had written some other letters that weren't part of Scripture, but we assume it's the people in the Asian Peninsula. We don't know which letter of Paul that he's talking about. Paul did write some letters that weren't Scripture, right? When he writes to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians he mentions a letter that he had written. We don't have it. It wasn't part of Scripture. Peter does say here that what they had was Scripture. So there's some New Testament book that we have that they had. If Peter's audience are the people of what we call Turkey today, then there's a few options. The book of Galatians. Galatia is a region of Asia. It's a rather large region. It's one of the regions that's mentioned by Peter. The letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians were also in the province of Asia. And both of those letters were supposed to be circular letters. They were to be circulated in the regions around. And I'll read to you later where Paul actually says this in one of those. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. So it's possible that any one of these five letters was something that Peter's readers had gotten as well, because the first three of them, at least, were intended to circulate around the region. Our beloved brother Paul. What a beautiful expression. That's a phrase that's used a number of times in the New Testament. Paul uses it to talk about Tychicus, the guy who delivered the letter of Ephesians and Colossians. Onesimus is our beloved brother. Titus is our brother. Epaphroditus, on and on it goes. When Peter says our beloved brother, he probably means the we as in we apostles, as opposed to all of us Christians. Peter speaks this way in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we apostles and those ministering with us told you about the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus and how we saw something of his glory, we weren't making it up. The our beloved brother, is me and my associates in ministry. Paul and I are on the same team. I think this suggests that Paul is still alive. This letter of 2 Peter is written probably around the year 67, 68. That's right about the time that Paul is martyred. It's shortly before Peter is martyred. And there's an old tradition that says that Peter and Paul spent time in the same prison in Rome. Now, they had a famous fight, didn't they? They've had a famous falling out. And the book of Galatians talks about how Peter had got caught up with some of the overly Jewish Christians who were saying that we can't fellowship with these Gentiles. Let them eat alone. We don't want to be defiled. And Paul had to confront him to his face. It was a pretty harsh conflict. But they got over that quickly, and there's instances of them working together. You even have Paul mentioning Peter favorably in his letters. They were beloved brothers. And notice how Peter describes the special ministry that Paul had toward the end of verse 15. According to the wisdom given him. This is a phrase that Paul will use sometimes to talk about the unique ministry that he had. Paul was especially uniquely called by the Spirit of God to serve as an apostle, because he wasn't one of the 12. He didn't literally follow Jesus around in Galilee and Israel like the others did. He was uniquely saved by Jesus. Jesus uniquely appeared to him. Galatians tells us that Jesus actually discipled Paul personally in the wilderness for a period of 3 years. And so Paul will repeatedly say things like this in Ephesians 3, 2-4. You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The wisdom given to him, special revelation given to Paul. Paul reveals things about the mission of the church that the other disciples, apostles, didn't fully know at that point. Paul says in
1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He had a special commissioning from the Lord, a special mission to the Gentile world. And there was a special measure of revelation given to him. Now, Paul did not write the majority of the New Testament, in one sense. He wrote the most books of anybody. How many did he write? We'll test. How many disciples were there? Well, not really. 13. Paul's a 13th. How many tribes were there? 12. There's actually 13. And there's no connection between that and the number of Paul's letters. I just found it as an interesting way to draw. Paul writes 13, maybe 14, depending on what you do with Hebrews. All right. But the one who writes the most words is one of Paul's associates, Luke. Luke wrote more words in the New Testament than anyone else. His gospel and the book of Acts are the longest books in the New Testament. But even he is a person in Paul's shadows. And Paul pens the most different books, writes to the most unique situations. And Peter here affirms the inspiration, the Spirit's inspiration of Paul's writings. Just as Peter spoke about the Spirit of God moving on the prophets of old in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, now he says that the Spirit has given to Paul a special wisdom. Peter is affirming what Paul has written. He doesn't want his readers to think there's some sort of rift between them, especially because it seems the false teachers are using Paul's writings to confuse people. And he wants to make it clear that Peter and Paul are on the same page. There's no robbing Peter to pay Paul. Just as Paul, our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Now, whatever letter that is, it has to be something that contains a reference to godly living and waiting for the Lord's return. Well, let's see. That's just about all of Paul's letters. Just about every letter of Paul's makes some reference to that. In fact, the three letters that I mentioned that are likely candidates, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, all say things about this. I'll just read a few of them. How about Galatians 5, where he talks about the lusts of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit and how the flesh is crucified? That's kind of about being blameless and spotless, isn't it? Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. When's that going to be fulfilled? At the second coming. That's the patience of our Lord. In Ephesians, he says, chapter 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That ties into the second coming. We're going to get our inheritance when he comes. Our hope will be realized. And in Ephesians 5, he says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Well, I could go on. I have four passages like that in Colossians. These ideas of being holy in light of the Lord's coming are things that are peppered all throughout Paul's writings. Whichever of these letters to Asia or Galatia it was, we know that Paul encouraged his letters to be circulated. And the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We're not sure exactly what that other letter is. I think you can make a good case that it's Ephesians. That Ephesians was intended to be a circular letter to go around in that region. So they got their own letter, but they're to profit from the other letter written in that region too. And in all of his letters, these themes of patience, waiting for the Lord is coming, and there's great fulfillment to come when he returns, and the theme of godly living, these are very common themes. In verse 16, Peter begins to correct the Bible distorters. And he mentions in verse at the beginning of the verse the depth of Paul's letters. He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. It doesn't mean that Peter had read every single letter that Paul would ever write. In fact, Paul maybe had not even written 2 Timothy at this point. But Peter's familiar enough with what Paul has written to affirm them all and to say he knows the gist of what he's saying. He speaks in them of these things, about the Lord's return and living a godly life now. It's especially strong in books like Romans and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then Peter says this thing that probably encourages many of you, in which are some things hard to understand. And you feel sometimes like a lot of what you read out of the Bible is hard to understand. This is not a veiled criticism. It's actually a compliment. On the whole, Paul's writings are understandable. Peter doesn't say they're impossible to understand, but there's certain parts that are hard. Isn't this encouraging? Even an apostle had to think hard about the Bible. It didn't come instantly to him. The Spirit didn't just turn on light bulbs and he never had to wrestle or study or meditate through anything. And isn't it also interesting that the hard parts of the Bible are often the ones that are prone to misunderstanding and abuse, especially by false teachers? Paul understood this. I mean, you know, part of the reason he had to write 2 Thessalonians is because the people partly misunderstood 1 Thessalonians. Part of the reason he had to write 2 Corinthians is they partly misunderstood 1 Corinthians. Hard to understand. This is a rare Greek word, one Greek word, hard to understand. It's a word that used to describe the strange things that soothsayers would say in the ancient world. Like the Oracle at Delphi was supposedly this pagan shaman who could tell you the future. Actually, it turned out there at Delphi there was a crevice in the mountain. They've discovered there's natural gas coming out of it, and the guy was getting high on the natural gas, and people would come give him money, and he'd mutter and peep and tell him strange things. And there's a story about a Greek king who came to him to ask if there was an omen. Should I go to war or not? And the oracle said, if you go to war, you will destroy a great nation. Well, that can be taken quite a few ways. It could mean I'm going to lose badly or I'm going to win triumphantly. Hard to understand, they would say about that. Now, the Bible doesn't have tricky traps like that. But some places, some texts require careful thought with an illumined mind. We need to consider the context as much as the text. And when we do that, we're less likely to come away with a pretext from the Bible, unlike these distorted Bible teachers he mentions in the next phrase. He mentions the distortion of Bible teachings in the rest of verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Untaught, these are literally unmathed. No math. Well, it's actually, math is a general Greek word for learning. The unlearned, uneducated. That's nothing about their intelligence. It's about they've not trained their minds to understand things rightly. It's a kind of willful ignorance that refuses to learn. They're unstable, therefore. They're weak. They go after unstable people, but they themselves are unstable. They are self-educated in the things of God, and the result is that they're uneducated and unsafe. They distort the scriptures. They wrench it, twist it, torture it. Tortured texts. It seems like they're taking some of Paul's writings to try to justify their false teachings. You know, for instance, in Galatians, Paul talks about the great freedom that we have in Christ. Well, if you read just statements out of context, you could come up with all sorts of bizarre things. If you don't keep reading and how he talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then you could misunderstand. Maybe they took some of his writings about how we have already had a spiritual resurrection, that we've been made alive in Christ. Maybe they took those ideas and said, well, that's all the resurrection there is. There's no future coming of Christ. There's no future resurrection. Whatever text they were taking and twisting, they were really distorting the message of the Scripture. And they did it not just with Paul, but also with the rest of the Scriptures. They were no better with the rest of the Bible. What they taught was deadly, dangerous deception. Again, this is, as a side note, it's fascinating here that Paul's letters are described as Scripture. That term Scripture shows up 50 times in the New Testament, almost always about the Old Testament. But here, in 1 Timothy, the New Testament writings are put in that category too. Well, look how the verse ends. It talks about the destruction of false teachers. They do this to their own destruction, reference to final judgment. Believers are looking for salvation, the experience of all the promises being fulfilled, not destruction. That's a sad, sad truth, beloved. There are some people on their way to hell with Bibles in their hands because they don't have Christ within their hearts. When you understand the end plan, that God has a plan for the ages and how God has ordained the end to issue into a new beginning, that ought to lead you to holy living, rooted in the Scriptures and growing in Christ. This evening we'll look at verses 17 and 18, a few commands that tell us to be careful and keep growing in Christ, growing in His grace, knowing more of Him and glorifying Him forever. At the beginning of our message, I mentioned parkour and the amazing ability some have to bounce around and get from A to E. It's fascinating that some people have started to write about this as its own sort of religious experience. I was on a website the other day talking about parkour, a website called Spiritual Humanism. And it writes how this sort of free running erases all sense of boundaries. And they even composed a prayer for parkour, addressed not to God, but to yourself. In describing it, they said, quote, a person unbound by the idea of a traditional deity, a person who refuses to be disciplined by the heavy hand of sovereignty, a powerful form of meditation that liberates the spirit. The idea is that you erase the boundary between floor and ceiling and air and so forth. You just go seamlessly. And that this is a metaphor for life, that you're not bound by the constrictions of God. Well, Peter would say, don't play parkour with the Bible. One day, everyone will feel the gravity of God. One day, either by grace or by grave, we all feel the gravity of sin and judgment and death. It's only when we come to know it by grace, though, when grace teaches our hearts to fear and then relieves those fears through the work of Christ, it's only then that we can truly soar into the new life which God has set out for us in Christ. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, for its clarity, for its power, for its transforming ability to make us new people. We thank You for what You have begun in us already in Christ. And we pray, our God, that Your Spirit would keep directing us back to Your Word, to Your truth, to live according to it, to live in light of the great plan that You've revealed, a plan that will bring all things to judgment, a plan that will make all things new. And may we be about the work of our mission in accordance with this plan of making known the good news that there is a Savior who can deliver people from their sins and from themselves and grant to them, as He's granted to us, newness of life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.